Sermon on the Mount. And so as we come to our passage today, we see that as Matthew closed the account of that sermon, he wrote this. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. This statement reveals the reaction of the crowd to Jesus' teaching. They're astonished by it, because they recognize that Jesus' teaching isn't anything they've ever heard before. It isn't like anything they've ever heard before. And verse 29 tells us what makes it so completely different. His teaching comes with an authority that they've never seen or experienced before. This teacher is no ordinary teacher. We all had our favourite teachers at school, didn't we? There were some who could capture your imagination or communicate in such a way that enabled you to understand the subject that maybe you'd not managed to in a way before. There were teachers who were really fun and entertaining. And then there were those who were very strict and firm, had complete control of the class, but at the same time managed to be fun and likeable. But what Matthew records here is way beyond anything like that, isn't it? It isn't just that what he is teaching appeals to them, or that it was entertaining or exciting. In many ways, it hasn't been. It hasn't been that at all. His teaching has been hard to hear. It's been unnerving. But what they recognize is that they simply can't write it off as irrelevant. Because this teaching comes with such a weight of authority that they simply can't ignore it. You see, Jesus hasn't simply been giving them his general opinions on things. Now, here's my thoughts on how to be blessed. The way I understand the law is like this. Now, the Jewish people were used to this kind of teaching. This is what they would have heard from other Pharisees and scribes. But Jesus has said things like this. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not murder. But I say to you, that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. Everyone that hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who builds his house on the rock. Jesus is taught in such a way that it's not possible to respond to him by saying, not sure whether I agree with all of it, but he's a nice guy. He spoke well. Implicit in every statement, every word, is his authority. And that's the shock. The question he is posing to his listeners is not simply, what do you think of my teaching? What do you reckon about my views? It's, what do you think of me? Jesus puts himself at the front and center of all his teaching. He wants them to believe and understand that he has the right to tell them what God's word is all about. That he is the fulfillment of everything God ever spoke about. He wants them to believe and understand their entry into heaven will depend on him. He wants them to believe and understand that building their life on his word is the only way to escape God's judgment. He wants them to believe and understand that being blessed depends on being willing to face persecution to follow him. He wants them to believe and understand that his word is the authoritative word of God. He's basically saying, do you believe that I have the authority of God himself? Do you believe I am who I say I am? And it's astonishing. It leaves his listeners with only two choices at the end of this sermon. To submit to the ultimate authority of Jesus, or to reject him entirely. So how will they respond? In fact, how will you respond? I can remember the first time I learnt my natural disposition towards authority. It was in Southampton when Ruth and I were university students. We were cycling along the road. Ruth was following me. We came to some traffic lights that had turned red. So I turned off of the road onto the path, cycled over the pedestrian crossing, and on the other side met a policeman. Yeah, some of you know the rules of the road better than I did. Well, when we got to the other side, this policeman was not happy. He stopped us, he got us off the pavement, and he explained to us that cycling on the pavement actually incurred a £30 fine. Well, I thought this was ridiculous, and so I rolled my eyes at him. And he said, "I have cleaned enough dead bodies off the pavement, young man." Well, I duly listened as he finished his lecture to me. And then this is the bit I'm not particularly proud of. I got straight back on my bike and carried on cycling on the pavement. Well, you can imagine the policeman was not pleased. He shouted at me to stop, and at this point got out his book to write me a £30 fine. Well, that was when Ruth stepped in. And with her beautiful blue eyes, she managed to talk round this policeman into showing mercy and not giving me a fine. And we returned to pushing our bikes along the pavement. As I say, it was as I reflected on this moment, or rather as Ruth helped me to reflect on this moment, that I realised I had a natural disposition towards authority. I just couldn't humble myself to accept that what he was saying was right, and let alone to admit my guilt. I had a natural rebellion against submitting to him and his authority. I thought I knew better. But this natural disposition to reject authority is in all our hearts. Far worse than being rude to a policeman, it causes us to be rude to our Creator. We think we know best, better than God. We want to just get on with our lives in his world that he created for us and that he sustains, without his involvement, without having to listen and submit to what he says. I won't surely die. What does he know? But as we continue to study Matthew, we see that this issue of authority, specifically the authority of Jesus, takes us to the very heart of what it means to be a Christian. Because becoming one of God's blessed, forgiven, safe, and free children, destined for eternity, first starts with recognizing who Jesus is. Recognizing Jesus' authority, his lordship, his kingship as God of the universe. And that we respond correctly to him, submitting to him. And the way that we show that we truly recognize this is by, first of all, submitting to his word. This is what a disciple of Jesus is. They're someone who lives their life submitted to God's way. But maybe you're thinking, how do I know Jesus has that kind of divine authority that he's claiming here? How can I possibly ever be sure enough to submit my life, my whole life, to him? Well, the events of the next part of Matthew's account give us awesome evidence that Jesus really does have the authority of God. Look down with me at the beginning of chapter 8. Jesus has now descended from the mountain where he has just been preaching, and a huge crowd is following him. As he reaches the bottom of the mountain, a leper approaches him. Now, this would have caused absolute pandemonium. Leprosy is a highly contagious disease with long-term infection, which leads to damage of the nerves, respiratory, skin, and eyes. It can lead to muscle weakness, loss of eyesight, even loss of limbs and extremities due to the inability to feel pain, which makes those suffering very vulnerable to injury and infection. But within the Jewish community of this time, leprosy came with an even worse fate, arguably, than all of its physical effects. It made you an outcast. In the Old Testament book of Leviticus, it states that the leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes and let the hair of his head hang loose, and he shall cover up his lip and cry out, "Unclean, unclean." He shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. Lepers were to assume a posture of mourning, as though they were mourning their death. By wearing torn clothes, letting their hair hang loose and crying out, "Unclean, unclean," because leprosy made you die many times before it actually killed you. When it was discovered that someone had the disease, they had to immediately go and live as outcasts in a place where they wouldn't infect others physically or make them ceremonially unclean. Living outside the camp wasn't just being separated from people, though. It was about being separated from God. Those with leprosy were unable to live and worship as part of God's people. Instead, they experienced death-like exile, cut off from God's life-giving presence. It goes without saying, leprosy was terrifying. If you saw a person with leprosy, you ran. But all of a sudden, Matthew tells us there's a leper approaching Jesus. He's coming closer and closer. The crowd would have been running away, but Jesus doesn't. In fact, he's allowing the man to come before him. And now the leper's kneeling at Jesus' feet. "Quick, Jesus, get away. He's far too close for comfort." But now the leper is speaking, and his words are fascinating. "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." Lord, Kyrios in the Greek, is the title of respect, similar to sir, but it also often, as a word, translates, it was used to translate the Hebrew word Yahweh, the name of God in the Old Testament. So which one does the leper mean? Is he simply showing Jesus the same respect he might show to any other kind of person of importance? Well, look at what he says next. "If you will, you can make me clean." This leper recognizes Jesus' divine authority. He's so convinced that if he has complete faith that Jesus chooses to, he can heal him from his disease and the death sentence it brings. "You can make me clean," he says. Now, the tension would have been really high at this point. Anyone who had hung around and was watching on from a distance would be wondering what on earth Jesus would do next. And as they watch on, they're about to get an even bigger shock. Because now they see Jesus reaching out his hand. There would probably have been an audible gasp at this point. What is he doing? Doesn't he know he'll become unclean? And then as Jesus actually makes skin-to-skin contact, as he touches this man, who hasn't been touched by anyone for years, there are still more gasps. Gasps of disgust, of confusion, maybe some of awe. Because now as Jesus leans in, he speaks to the man and he says, "I will be clean." You see, Jesus is not only able, he is willing. I wonder, how does your heart respond when someone asks you to do something for them. I quite like the comedian James Acaster. I'm not condoning everything that he's involved in. But there's this great sketch that he does where he talks about that moment when you lie down in bed. At the end of the day, you finished everything that you were going to do. And you can finally say, no more jobs. No more jobs, he says. I'm done. I've worked all day. I've had people needing stuff of me all day. People asking stuff of me. No more jobs. But now, there is this small voice from his wife next to him. You couldn't just give me a little shoulder massage, could you? Oh, he's, no more jobs. I've done everything. Maybe you can empathize. And maybe that's how you think about God and his heart towards you. As if he's up there with his arms folded saying, no, I've done enough for the world today. Now leave me alone. But Jesus is here not just to reveal the power of God, but to reveal the heart of God. He is willing. And that is the best news in the world. Jesus is willing to use his authority to save. The healing is instantaneous. Did you notice that? The leprous skin must have just dropped off him because we're told immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And now we can only imagine there must have been total uproar. Not only has Jesus not been infected, he has healed the man, made him clean, such that he can confidently send him off to the priest, knowing that the priest will check him over and that he will have the same verdict. He's clean. Jesus has transformed this man's life in an instant, making it possible for him to be welcomed back into the people of God. He can go to the temple, be with the people of God, and live in relationship with God. This man has not only been restored physically, he has been saved from death to life, simply by Jesus speaking the word. When a medic in some research center, in a pharmaceutical lab, makes some little shuffle towards some sphere of medical research, making a tiny incremental development in a cure for Alzheimer's or prostate cancer or motor neuron disease, it's celebrated in all of the medical journals. But what we will see as we continue to read on, that Jesus, walking the streets of first century Israel, came up against a myriad of health issues. Disease after disease, fevers, paralysis, blindness, demon possession. And in every instant, he cures them immediately. As Jesus explodes onto the page of history, he is revealing himself not as a miracle doctor or amazing scientist, but as the Kyrios, Lord above all others. The Lord of Lords, Yahweh himself. The reason he taught as one with authority is because he does. The reason he taught as one who has authority is because he does. And now we're getting to see in action, in miraculous supernatural acts, as he does these things with the authority to reverse the brokenness of this world, to reverse the curse. Because that's why he came. Astonishingly, he has come with absolute authority, not to condemn and destroy the world as it deserves, but to roll back the effects of sin and death on this world. Because the biggest and by far the worst effect of sin and death is, in fact, that it means we're no longer in relationship with God. We've been cast out of his presence. But Jesus has come to reach out to a broken world under the curse of sin and to lay his hand on an outcast like you and me in order to draw us back into relationship with him. So, have you fallen at his feet and asked him to give you victory over death, to give you life in him forever? Maybe there's stuff in your life that makes you feel unclean. Maybe there's stuff in your past, things that you can't bring yourself to share with others, or maybe things you're caught up in currently. And you just don't know if you can come to Jesus as you are. You feel like you've never been able to be close to him, so you keep your distance. Well, every single person in this room who belongs to Jesus came to him exactly the same way. Unclean. Covered in the dirt of sin. It's the only way that we can come to him because we are sinners. None of us have the power to sort ourselves out on our own. Even if we manage to stop doing the wrong stuff for a while, our hearts will still be unclean in his eyes. But the good news is, Jesus doesn't need you to get cleaned up before you come to him, because that's what he came to do. Through his death on the cross, he cleansed you. Through his blood, he washes you clean of your sin. So come. Draw close to Jesus, because he has all authority on heaven and earth to save sinners. And he willingly offers that salvation to you. And so Jesus continues his journey into Capernaum, and now we get a completely different character approaching him. A man who will show us in more detail what the right response to Jesus' authority looks like. And shockingly, this time it's a Roman centurion. Here we have someone who is himself a man in a position of power. He has control over 100 men from the ruling enemy, no less. He's a man who understands authority, who recognizes authority when he sees it. Game recognizes game, as they say in sport. And so as he sees Jesus, similar to the leper, he approaches him and says, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. Now, you see, the fact that he's seeking healing for his servant is interesting in itself. This is an era where servants didn't have any workers' rights, no HR department, no employment law or unions. They were possessions. Their life was completely in the hands of their owners. But what we see here is that this powerful centurion is a compassionate man. And he comes to Jesus recognizing that here is a man who has both authority and compassion way beyond his. And so he comes to Jesus in order to ask for something beyond what any ordinary human could ever do. And as he does so, this centurion provides another picture for us of how to enter the kingdom of God. Membership of this new kingdom is based on humble trust in the word of the king. And as this centurion comes before Jesus with such humility, Jesus responds, "I will come and heal him." Once again, we see the heart of Jesus the king. He is willing. And the centurion believes it. Yet that doesn't mean that he makes his request lightly. He is fully in awe of Jesus. Just listen to his response because it's remarkable. "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. But only say the word and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it." The centurion sees Jesus for who he is. In all his authority, power, and glory, he knows that he is not worthy. He recognizes his lowly position before Jesus. So lowly, he isn't even worthy to have Jesus under his own roof. Yet, he still comes to Jesus. And he still asks for him to use his authority to heal his servant because he knows it will only take a word. And it turns out that such confidence, coupled with such humility, is so rare that Jesus himself marvels at it. And he points to this man as an example of true faith. When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And to the centurion Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. Within his own people, the Jews, he hasn't seen such faith. Quite the opposite. He prophesies of their rejection of him and their eternal punishment they will face as a result. Yet here we have a Gentile, a Roman centurion, a supposed enemy of God's people, and yet he has true, living faith in Christ. The kind of faith that saved Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The kind of faith that will be what defines everyone who sits around the table feasting with Jesus in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus says, "Many will come from east and west and recline with them." And the centurion will be there. It's an invitation to us all. Jesus saves all who respond to his authority with faith and humility. You see, membership of this new kingdom is based on confident truth in the word of the King, faith in the word of the King, Jesus, and humble submission to him as Lord. And it's therefore open to each one of us. If you recognize Jesus for who he is, if you've invited him for help, for salvation, and Jesus in his grace and goodness is willing, he will respond to you and grant you your request. Maybe you've begun to see for the first time who Jesus is, and you want to come to him for help and submit yourself to him and his authority, and to receive the blessing of life in his kingdom. Well, you can do that today. Come before him. Kneel before him. He is willing. And I think there's another lesson in here for us too. Because although Jesus was the one person who didn't need to submit to anyone, he would have been within his rights as king of the universe just to rule in dominance. Yet he is the one who reveals perfect submission and humility to us. The passage we had on Christmas Day shows us this. "Have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Have you submitted to Jesus' authority over your life? Well, if so, it will be evidenced by the way you yield your authority, any authority that you have been given in your life. Jesus, with all the authority of heaven, modeled perfect obedience and became our servant by following the Father's will to send him to the cross, to take the punishment we deserve for our rebellion towards God. And that should transform the way that any of us who have any sort of power, authority, or position use it. In our workplaces, as we seek to parent, in any role that we have within the church, our goal should be to serve. to get our hands dirty, to lift up those God has put in our care. As a husband, notice in the passages that call you to take responsibility as the head of the household, you are called to do this by laying down your life, loving your wife as Christ loved the church. That means doing all you can, using all your might and strength and energy to serve her and love her and point her to Jesus. But we can only respond and live like this if we first submit ourselves to Jesus, who humbled himself, stepped down into this broken world and gave his life for us, that we might live for him. Just as he had planned to before the beginning of time. Look down with me at verses 14 to 17. As we see first, Jesus healing Peter's mother-in-law from her sickness. We are then told, that evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. And in verse 17, we're told his acts of healing are to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illness and bore our diseases. These three passages of scripture here show us the work of God's long prophesied king as he comes to fulfill God's promise in a fallen world, broken and destroyed by sin, where sickness and ultimately death is the only thing that we can be certain of. This has been something that's become a real reality to me in the last week. My grandfather passed away on the 2nd of January. He was 93. And he has been a part of my life for the whole of my life. I don't know life without him. My family, thought he would never die. Even though we know it's not true, sometimes we convince ourselves that some people will go on forever, don't we? The truth is, we all face death. We can't buck the trend on this one. It's our biggest problem. But what these passages show us is that there is one who can buck the trend, who has bucked the trend. Peter's mother-in-law, the centurion's servant, the leper, are healed to show us how powerful Jesus is. But their bodies would eventually fail them and they would die. Yet now they've met Jesus, death is not the end for them. The same word which healed their bodies will one day raise them from the grave and give them new bodies that will last forever. Because ultimately, Jesus came into this world in order to save people for a kingdom where there will be no more death, no more disease. Have you fallen before him in awe and wonder and asked him for salvation? If you haven't, can I ask you to consider doing that now? Let's all pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are the Almighty God, the author of life, the one in authority over all things. And we thank you that in Jesus, we see the same authority. We see the same God. We thank you that he was willing, that he stepped into this broken world, that he came to reverse that curse. That we can come before you as those who are unclean, who are separated from you. And you welcome us, you wash us, you clean us of our sin, you welcome us back into relationship with you. Lord, we praise you and we thank you. And Lord, would we live as those who submit to your authority? Would we love as you love? Would we serve as you have served us? That others would see your love and turn to you. Lord, we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let us stand and continue in praise as we sing together.